Exodus chapter 24. The book of Exodus chapter 24. We shall read verses 1 to 8. Let us hear the word of God. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." Then Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. They responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." We end our reading at the close of this 8th verse. In our morning services, we have been taking a quick overview of this book of the New Testament. We're going to be thinking this morning of part of chapter 8. Well, I want to read now this portion of God's word. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning to read at the first verse. The writer has been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest who has come for his people. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. May God bless the reading of his word. New Testament book, the letter to the Hebrews. And I want to look with you this morning at chapter 8, these 13 verses. You remember, those of you who have been following this study with us, that this writer is addressing a group of people who are being tempted to give up the Christian faith. They are discouraged. They have been under pressure. They have become a bit disillusioned with the church. And they're thinking of giving it all up. And we've seen over the weeks that he is writing to persuade them not to do that. These people to whom he's writing are Jewish Christians, the Hebrews, as he calls them. And they're tempted to go back to their old system, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all the outward splendor and magnificence of that ritual and tradition. And the argument of the book is a very simple one. He says, basically, what you have in Christianity is so much better than what you had before. Why would you give up what is better for what is inferior? Better is the key word of the book. And over the last few weeks, we've seen how he has been explaining that they now have a better priest than they ever had before. Instead of the earthly priests, they now have the Lord Jesus Christ, a special priest, a great high priest, an everlasting priest in heaven for them. And now in the next three chapters, he's going to tell them of three other things which are better. In chapter 8, he's going to talk about the better covenant through which the priest ministers. In chapter 9, the better sanctuary in which he ministers. And in chapter 10, the better sacrifice on the basis of which he ministers. It's all better. So today I'd like to look with you at this better covenant. And I'm going to omit till next time a consideration of verses 2 to 5, because he jumps a little bit ahead there to talk about the sanctuary. And we're going to come back to that in chapter 9 and to see the brilliance of this man as he takes the teaching of the Old Testament and the life and work of Christ and Greek philosophy, and he brings these together in a brilliant synthesis to show these people that what they have experienced in the past on earth is only a shadow or a picture of an unseen spiritual heavenly reality. And he does that with outstanding insight into the culture of his day. But that's for another time. Today, the better covenant. Now you may ask, what is a covenant? What does it mean? Well, a covenant is an agreement. Reformed Presbyterians are sometimes known as covenanters. And that's because 360 years ago, our forefathers made two agreements, or covenants. One in 1638 and one in 1643, in which they pledged themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ever since that covenant was made, we have been known as covenanters. A covenant is an agreement. If you haven't done so already, our church treasurer will be happy to talk to you about covenants. Because you can make a financial covenant with the Inland Revenue, in which you promise to pay so much to the church and they promise to repay so much of your income tax to the church. A covenant is an agreement. And more than that, it's in the Bible, it's a way of relating to God. It's the system, if you like, by which human beings can know Almighty God. The system, the arrangement by which you and I can worship and serve and love God and dwell in His presence. In a sense, it's not too far away from the way of salvation. The arrangement by which we relate to God. And for about 1500 years before these words were written, the Jews had used a covenant which had been established at Mount Sinai with Moses. And that was their way of relating to God. That was the system they were part of. And the writer is now telling them that God has replaced that old covenant, that old system, by a new covenant, a new way of relating to God. And that's the subject that we're going to think about this morning. This new covenant, this new arrangement. And I want to look at three things. First of all, the need for a new covenant. Secondly, the benefits of the new covenant. And thirdly, the mediator of the new covenant. First of all, the need for a new covenant. Why is there any necessity to have a new covenant? That's what we always ask when we talk about a replacement. You men will know from sad experience the utter unreasonableness of your wives. You buy a jacket, and after about 15 years, the newness is starting to wear off, and the strangeness, and you're starting to feel comfortable in your jacket. And you like your jacket, and you're getting used to it. And at this point, your wife announces that it has to be thrown out. And what do you say? Your wife says, you need a new jacket. What do you say? What's wrong with the one I've got? Because if you need a new one, there must be something wrong with the old one. That's what this writer says here in verse 7 about the new covenant. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Why was there need for a new covenant? What was wrong with the old covenant? Well, quite simply, it didn't work. It was too hard. The people couldn't keep it. The old covenant, the old arrangement, told them what to do. But it didn't help them to do it. It didn't enable them in any way. Verse 8, God found fault with the people. Too hard for them. Because you see, it depended on their obedience. You remember earlier we read Exodus 24. If you get a chance today, look at verse 3 and verse 7. And you'll see the flaw in the old covenant. Let me read those verses. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Listen to this. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Now there's a pretty dramatic statement. That's quite a claim. Again, verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. That was the keynote of the old covenant. We will obey. Did they obey? Of course they didn't obey. Remind us of that great philosopher and thinker, Groucho Marx, who said that a verbal agreement isn't worth the paper it's written on. We will obey, they said. And within a month, they were busy making a golden calf and breaking the Ten Commandments left, right, and center. And the story of Israel from Exodus onwards is one of persistent, repeated, hopeless disobedience. And those words, that promise, is a mocking echo throughout the Old Testament. We will obey. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Ha ha, pull the other one. It's a record of sin and failure and disobedience, and again and again and again, God's people broke his law. Verse 9. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. It didn't work. It depended on their obedience, and they didn't obey. And so God here takes a different approach. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. This old covenant isn't working. And he prophesied it in many places in the Old Testament, and very clearly in Jeremiah 31, which is the passage that's quoted here in Hebrews 8. Look at verses 8 and 9. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. The old covenant was not working. It was not effective. The people kept breaking it. Something had to be done. The need for the new covenant. Secondly, let's think for a moment of the benefits of the new covenant. Because a very obvious question at this point could arise, and perhaps you've thought of it already. The readers of this work, or the hearers, might have said to the writer, well, wait a minute, is the new covenant going to be any better than the old one? Is it going to work any more satisfactorily? Has God lowered his standards, for example? I mean, has he reduced the Ten Commandments to 5? Has the exam been made a little bit easier? And the answer is no. God hasn't reduced his standards. Now, a questioner might say, well then, are human beings any better able to keep God's law? 2,000 years have passed, 1,500 years, whatever it is. Society's a bit more advanced. People are more civilized, more sophisticated. We're not as primitive. Are people now better able to keep God's law? And again, the answer is no. They're no better able to keep God's law than they were in the time of Moses or than they are today. People don't change. Human nature doesn't change. And our questioner might say, well, okay, the old covenant didn't work. But what reason have we to think that any new arrangement will work? if God's law is still the same, and if we're just as weak and disobedient, why should we think that any new arrangement that God makes will be any better? The answer is found in verse 6, where the writer says, this covenant is founded on better promises. It's founded on better promises. It is the same content. The content of the covenant hasn't changed. I will be their God and they will be my people. But the great difference, try to grasp this. The great difference is this. That this covenant depends entirely on God. It depends entirely on God. If you read verses 10 to 12, you'll find that on 6 occasions, God says, I will. This time the people aren't asked to do anything. There are no conditions. There is no obedience sought from them. They don't have to stand up and say, everything the Lord has said, we will obey. No. God says, I will do it all. And in fact, the biblical writers, to emphasize this point, use a rather unusual word for covenant. Not the usual word which spoke of two parties coming together and making an agreement jointly between them. They used a word which was often used of a man making a will. An agreement made by one party and one alone and then handed over to the other. God will do everything. What does that mean? Note three benefits of the covenant in this passage. Verse 10, God will give people a new nature. He says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. What does that mean? Well, when God gave the Ten Commandments, he wrote his law on tablets of stone. But now he says he's going to write them on people's hearts and in their minds. He is going to change us so that we want to obey his law. We love his law. It's natural for us to obey him. His law isn't going to be something out here that we have to keep. It's going to be inside us. He's going to insert his law. He's going to transplant his law so that it's internal to us. We will delight in keeping God's law. It's not coming to us just from out there. It's coming to us from in here. I will do that, he said. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Secondly, he says, there will be a new knowledge of God. The Jews tended to think that only special people could know God. Very, very religious people. Very important people. This was a privilege for the select few. Some of the rabbis wrote at great lengths on this. Not everyone can know God. But God says, verse 11, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. All my people will know me in a new, intimate, close, personal way. So the first change is, he's going to give people a new nature that they want to keep his law. The second change is that all his people will know him intimately and personally. And whenever they fail, as they will fail inevitably, he says, thirdly, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. forgiveness will be full, free, and permanent. So here is a new covenant, a new system, a new way of relating to God, which is different from the old covenant, which is better, which is more effective, which really works. Because it doesn't depend on what we do, it depends on what God does. And where we cannot be sure of ourselves, we can be sure of Him. And God says, I will do what is necessary to enable you to relate to me. Here is a system which suits us perfectly. But we might ask, how can such a wonderfully appropriate arrangement be possible? So we come thirdly to the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator of the new covenant. Verse 6. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the mediator. A mediator is someone who stands in the middle between two groups. This past week, people have been looking for a mediator, a Drumcree, who can go and stand in the middle and listen to the two groups and somehow bring them together and serve as a channel of communication between them. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. The covenant came through Moses. And Moses taught the people, and he sacrificed, and he sprinkled blood, and he said to the people in Exodus 24:8, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. In other words, if you break this covenant, you'll die. That was Moses, the mediator. This is the blood of the covenant. Break it and you'll die. Centuries later, someone else quoted Moses and used the very words that Moses used, but with a rich new meaning. In the upper room, when the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Here's the new covenant. The old covenant was Moses with the blood of animals, saying, if you break it, you'll die. The new covenant was Jesus with his own blood, saying, if you break it, I'll die. You see the difference? Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses brought in the old arrangement of relating to God on the basis of obedience, the people's obedience. Jesus brings in the new way of relating to God on the basis of his obedience. If the people broke the old covenant, they had to die. If the people break the new covenant, Jesus has to die. He makes the new covenant possible. And it's on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done that it's possible for God to give us a new nature, to give us a new knowledge of himself, to provide us with full forgiveness for all our sins. In other words, Jesus has done everything. That's why it's a better covenant. That's why it's founded on better promises. That's why it works. Because he has fulfilled the whole thing from beginning to end in his life and in his death. And all we have to do is trust him as our Savior and our covenant representative who lived and died on our behalf, and we don't have to do one single thing to win God's favor. Nothing. He has done it all. This is the new covenant that I will make with them, says God. And I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and they will all know me, and I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. And the issue for the Hebrews is very simple. The writer says, why? Why on earth would you want to go back to the old, hopeless, useless, ineffective system? The very fact that there's a new covenant condemns the old. He says in verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Who lines up to buy an obsolete product? How many shops in Belfast would advertise in the Belfast Telegraph, obsolete products available? No, it's always new, improved. Why go back? How foolish and pointless, the writer says, to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ for something so ineffective. Now, some of you may be rather bewildered as you're sitting listening to me this morning, and I'm sure you'd be too polite to say it to my face, but you may be saying to yourself, what is he going on about? This, after all, is 1998. Covenant, temple, sacrifice, priests. What's he talking about? What interest has this for us in Western Europe at the end of the 20th century? All this old-fashioned ritual and ceremony, there's really no interest to us. Well, that's true. But people don't change. And friends, many, many people, in their own ways, are still making the mistake that these Jews made. What I mean by that is there are only two ways in which human beings can relate to God. There is I will, or there is he will. I will do it, or God will do it. And there are many people who live around us in our communities, whom we work with, whom we know, perhaps even some of you here, and you're still saying, I will. You don't call it the old covenant, of course. That's the same thing. I will manage my own life. I will cope. I will make it on my own. I will obey God's law myself. There are many people, and if they've any religion at all, their religion is, I will do my best. God can't ask any more than that. If the man in the street has any religion, that is his religion. I will do my best. Won't work. It never has. And it was never meant to work. God wasn't stupid when he brought in the old covenant. He didn't try something that he thought would be effective, only to discover later that, oh dear, it doesn't seem to work, we'd better think of something else. Right from the very beginning, the old covenant was not meant to work. It was meant to fail.
It was meant to show people that they couldn't obey, that they couldn't observe God's law. That's why there were sacrifices. That's why blood was shed. That's why Old Testament believers, such as David and Abraham, knew perfectly clearly that there was another covenant, another arrangement, a way of relating to God that goes right back to Genesis 3, that depends on God's mercy and God's promise and God's Saviour and God's grace. And why David could say, God, I know that sacrifices won't forgive my sins. I cast myself on your mercy. My dear friends, I will doesn't work. Because it means you haven't got God's law in your heart. For you, the Bible is an external code of law. Perhaps some of you young people are still in that position. And for you, the Bible is bound to be boring and mysterious and restricting and limiting and unwelcome. And you're bound to see God as a bit of a spoilsport who will stop you doing in life what you want to do. God's law isn't inside you. He hasn't written it on your heart. And it's a dreary, hopeless, wretched business trying to keep a law that you don't like and don't want to keep. It's drudgery, it's slavery. Many of us could tell you what it was like before we became Christians. It's a miserable thing trying to keep God's law when you don't love God's law. And you know there's God's law inside you. It's slavery. And you've no real knowledge of God. God's remote to you. He's a stranger. He's vague. Well, you know about God, but he's somewhere far away. You've never really got a grip of God or come close to God. What about forgiveness? It's all very well to say, I will. But what happens when I don't? And I know I haven't. It's all very well to say, well, I will cope and I'll manage. But when I know that I'm not coping and I'm not managing, it's all very well to say, well, I'll do my best. But there's not one of us in this room, and there's not one person on earth ever has done their best. God found fault with the people. They did not remain faithful. And if you want to try to live your life on the I will, this is the hopelessness of your position. God today finds fault with you. For you haven't been faithful, just like the rest of us. And what we have to do is to move away from the I will and to focus on the He will. I will, says God. I will forgive them. I will change them. I will make them know me. I will be their God. They will be my people. We need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, this is my blood of the new covenant. And we need to call on Christ and say, Lord, I can't manage my own life. I can't ever please you. I can't keep your law. Goodness for me. And all I need to do is trust him as my Savior. And then I am freed from the slavery and the hopelessness and the drudgery of empty religion. And I can receive by faith all these benefits of the new covenant. If you will come to Christ, God says, this is what he'll do for you. I will put my law in your mind.
and write it on your heart. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will know me. I will forgive your wickedness and will remember your sins no more. And that's only possible when we come to Christ in faith. So this message from God to us today is don't go on with the old covenant. Don't go on with the old system, with the I will. You can't. I can't. Come to the Lord Jesus, who has kept the covenant and fulfilled it for us. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you will bring home to us each one today with new clarity and freshness the perfection of Christ as Saviour and the glory of the gospel, and that you have delivered men and women and young people from the treadmill of going round and round and trying to please you and serve you in their own strength and never succeeding, never getting anywhere, never satisfied. Father, we thank you that you do bring us to a place of hopelessness in our lives when we are ready to hear your voice and to look to Christ. We acknowledge too that sometimes those of us who are Christians can be like these Hebrew Christians and forget for a time that we're saved by Christ and go back to the old ways and be burdened by our own responsibilities, as if we feel the work is all ours to do. Perhaps today some of us are discouraged about things in our own lives, failures, disappointments, things that aren't going as well as we hoped. Lord, help us just to cast all of this on Christ. To say, Lord Jesus, it is your responsibility. It is your work. I leave it with you. In his name we pray. Amen.